Well, with the Bible study, we've been without our Bible studies for a few weeks here in the North Canton area in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Wheeling, West Virginia, and Youngstown, Ohio. North Canton's in Youngstown, too, for those of you who are out of state. But we're happy to get back to our Friday night Bible studies. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor here. Before we start, we're going to ask God's direction and blessing. If you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to have a Bible study. We thank you for the technology that allows us to do it like we're doing it tonight with a webcast. And we just pray your blessing on all of the transmission, that the signal will go through very clearly to everyone's computer and the sound will be good and the picture will work fine. And mainly, Father, we pray for your inspiration as we look at your word and study it in a Bible study. That's what we do. And we do need to understand your word and your way better constantly. We're eager to have your kingdom be here soon to straighten the world out and put an end to its misery and to begin to build it up as it should be. We ask that blessing, and blessing now for inspiration and teaching and learning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, welcome back. As I said, we haven't had a Bible study for a few weeks. We normally like to do these a couple of times a month. We're going to look tonight at the topic of the remnant of grace. The remnant. Remnant is just like, you know, pieces of cloth that you collect that are left over from when you, you know, made a dress or some other piece of clothing. So it's called the remnant of grace. Now, the leftover of grace, in a sense. And it's called that in the book of Romans. We'll come to that scripture eventually in the Bible study. But we're looking at how God uses the word remnant in the Bible, with regards primarily to Israel and occasionally to other nations, and then in the New Testament, how that changes, but not terribly much. There's a certain shift. So it's very interesting, valuable for us, helps us to understand how God is working with the church today and how he worked with ancient Israel in the past. Let's do a historical sampling of remnant then in the Bible. One of the first occurrences is in Joshua chapter 13. If you want to turn to Joshua 13, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12 for reference. This we call a giant remnant, Og. So we begin in verse 8 of Joshua 13. And you know that this is at the end of Israel's wandering years, and now they're in the process of conquering the promised land and taking over from the people that God is driving out. He used Israel to drive some of them out because of their disobedience to his ways. So in verse 8 of Joshua 13, and with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites, now these are the tribal armies of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their inheritance which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh had their territory on the east bank of the Jordan River. That whole stretch of land along there. Some of that is now part of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Some of it is, I think, a little bit of Syria, used to be at least. But whatever the case, that's where 2.5 tribes were located. The rest of the tribes were in the promised land proper. They were west of the Jordan River, all the way to the Mediterranean. And you can look at a map sometime and sort of orient yourself with what I just described. So we have the half-tribe of the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan River, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them, from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon. Arnon is a river that's about halfway down the Dead Sea, if memory serves, on the Jordanian side today. And it feeds into the Dead Sea. Still doesn't revive it very much, but it feeds into it. And the town that is in the midst of the ravine and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon. All the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the border of the children of Ammon. And the children of Ammon, that sounds like Amman, Jordan, exactly. Jordanians include some of the ancient Ammonites. Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and as all Bashan as far as Salcah, and note verse 12, and all the kingdom of Og, O-G is his name, Og, in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and who remained of the remnant of the giants. So we're looking at the remnant of the giants here. So there was a giantism in some of the ancient peoples, and there were in the kingdom of Og. Moses had defeated most of them and driven them out, but not all of them. Og was still left. He remained, as it says here in that last verse, he remained of the remnant of the giants. And you think, well, what about the giant that David fought later? Well, we'll find out about that. We've got an interesting question. But we have the remnant of the giants as the first point of how God uses the term remnant. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, first three verses of Deuteronomy 3, starting in verse 1. And we turned and we went up and to the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered them into the hand of his people, the hand of the land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And these were serious wars, knockdown, drag-out wars. Now we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 3 for a little bit more about Og, and Og being a remnant of the giants. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, and now it describes his size, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. That would be rare in those days. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, when you look up a standard cubit, that's 18 inches. For some king, it was from the tip of his elbow to the tip of his longest finger. Yeah, that was a cubit. So with the 18-inch cubit, that would make Og's bed to be 13 feet long, and 6 feet wide, primarily just for him. Og must have therefore been about 12 feet tall. I think would be a reasonable guess, or very close to 12 feet tall. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read about Goliath, just for comparison. Now remember, Og was the remnant of the giants of that were there in the promised land that Israel was being given by God, and God was actually moving those people out because of their paganism and wrong practices. 1 Samuel 17:4, and this is the very familiar story of when David was getting ready to fight Goliath. And a champion went out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. Gath was one of the Philistine cities on the Mediterranean coast. But this is much later than the time of Joshua. I'll give you the time frame in a moment. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, 6 cubits plus a span, according to what I've been reading of the ancient records, was from the elbow to the tip of the finger, is a span. 6 cubits in a span, that meant that he was about 11.5 feet tall with a 21-inch cubit, the long cubit, rather than the standard cubit. Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches with a standard cubit of 18 inches. So it's the two men were of similar size, depending on how which measurement units they were using, with the standard cubits and otherwise. So you have two giants. Now you might ask, why didn't Goliath's ancestors get destroyed by Israel's army under Joshua? Joshua was driving, as God commanded him to, these have to go. and I'm giving you their land. They've disqualified themselves, essentially, is what God was doing. So why would he leave any of the remnant of the giants when Og appeared to be the remnant of the giants? Well, let me give you a countdown. This is just sort of an aside here in the Bible study. A little time frame here. We have about 1400 B.C. is when Israel conquered and settled the Transjordan. That is the land on the other side of the Jordan from the main body of the Israelites. And that's where Og was located, up in Bashan. Bashan was toward the north. It would have been not far from the Golan Heights, maybe not quite that far north, but nearly, almost to the Sea of Galilee. That's on the eastern side. So 1400, Israel settles the Transjordan. In 1405, as Moses led that, right at the end of his days, and then they came back down by Jericho, where they were waiting to cross the Jordan River, and that's where Moses died. And then Joshua was then the leader of the Israelites. From 1405, somewhere around 1405 to 1398, Joshua succeeds Moses and leads the conquering of the land of Canaan, the main body of the Promised Land, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. So he goes over onto the west bank then. In 1200, so 200 years later, the Philistines occupy the Mediterranean coast. Now, you'll notice that Philistines exist in the scriptural record, but they don't pose a gigantic threat to Israel until the time of the Judges, which 1200 B.C. puts us into the time of the Judges as we're counting down. Obviously, the Philistines weren't totally wiped out. They did not seem to be living in a territory where they were in constant conflict with the Israelites initially. But about 1200, they settled the five great Philistine cities on the southern coast of Israel. And then they became a problem. That's where Samson dealt with them. In fact, Samson was fighting the Philistines around 1100 B.C. They've been in place about a century, and that's when he began to take them on single-handedly. You can go and read those stories. About 50 years later, after Samson fights the Philistines and weakens them considerably with collapsing their pagan temple on top of their leadership, 1050 B.C., Saul is anointed king in Israel. Now, Saul spent a great deal of his time fighting the Philistines, other people too, but the Philistines primarily, because they were in close proximity. About 1018, so from 1050, now we're dropping down to 1018, heading for the year zero, B.C., Samuel anoints David to be king. Saul has not worked out, and God's going to remove him, and he replaces him with David. About that time, shortly after being anointed king by Samuel, who was the judge, David goes to visit his brothers in the army where they were fighting with the Philistines. And that's when he ran into Goliath and ultimately fought Goliath and triumphed. About 1010, David begins to reign in Hebron, and then David becomes acknowledged as the king of Israel by about 1003 B.C. So it gives you a time frame there. The reason that the giants of Goliath were still around is because the Philistines, although they ran into the Israelites early, they seemed to shift, maybe even move out of the country for a time. But whatever the case, they resettled the five cities of the Philistines about 1200 B.C. And then you had the conflict between Israel and the Philistines at that time. Now let's look at another aspect of a remnant. Og was the remnant of the giants early on. And in a sense, Samson was kind of a giant, but he was an Israelite giant. We have the deadly remnant, that we might call it. This will be in Joshua 23. This is in Joshua's farewell address. He's an old man. He has long served under Moses. And then he served as the judge over Israel after Moses died. He inherited that responsibility. So this is his farewell address in Joshua 23, verse 11, we begin. He's admonishing the Israelites, "Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves and love the Lord your God, or else indeed you do And if indeed you do go backwards and cling to the remnant of these nations, these who that remain among you, and make marriages with them, or go into them and they into you, know for certain that if you do that, the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations before you, that they will be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land that the Lord your God had given you. So then he said, you're going to become a remnant yourself if you don't do what God tells you to do. God gave Israelite a birthright land. It was land that was inhabited by some other peoples. But God, being sovereign God of all things, was moving them out. And the Israelites had to do some of that moving at God's direction. God commanded them to drive out, therefore, the pagan inhabitants. And the nation's lecherous paganism was as contagious as it was an evil stench to God. When I say contagious, what was so contagious about paganism and worshiping idols? Well, you got to understand, it was the sex. The idols were worshipped through sexual promiscuity, fornication, adultery, whatever variety you would care to imagine. That was the way the pagans worshipped. Virtually all the pagan religions, certainly the ones that were near the Israelites. That's the nature of ancient paganism. So it was a constant temptation that would pull God's people away from his Ten Commandments, from his truth, from the way to live, the way of life. So God's purpose for Israel was that it should be a shining light of righteousness as a nation, for all to see and to emulate, so that other nations might be moved to change and worship the God of Israel. Now, there were some people who did that. Ruth is a case in point. And there are many others that you read about in the biblical record who saw that God's religion was the true religion and the paganism was wrong. But there weren't that many of them. Most of the time, the Israelites wanted to turn pagan at the drop of a hat. Strange and sad. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And look again at the concept of the remnant. 1 Samuel 7, and David, King David is speaking here, or writing. 1 Samuel 7, verse 22. And it's a prayer to God. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. Nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their idols. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So this is an address that David was speaking of here. Humanly speaking, the combined tribes of Israel, who are very much more than just the Jews, as we well know in God's church, the combined tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, are God's physical remnant that has spiritual overtones. And there's a whole long list of reasons why they had spiritual overtones rather than spiritual conversion, because God hadn't called them to conversion yet, with the exception of a tiny few that he selected. So what was God's purpose for the Israelites prior to Christ's coming? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Now we're moving forward past King David quite a few years in time to come to Isaiah. But it's still the same basic nation a couple hundred years later. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And you think, well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire, destruction, annihilation. They became a stench in the nostrils of God because of their immorality, their sexual immorality primarily, that he wiped them out. But because God was patient with Israel, they have a very small remnant at the time of Isaiah. And by Isaiah's time, the 10 tribes had been pulled away. They'd been conquered by the Assyrian Empire and taken away, hauled away to be slaves and, federates for the Assyrians. And then you had what was left was primarily the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, because Benjamin was, their territory was around Jerusalem. So it was part of the Benjamin tribe, all of the Judean tribe, and then Levi as well, because Levi were the priesthood. So those were the tribes as they were in Isaiah's day. It was after the destruction of the northern kingdom. It was only the southern kingdom of Judah that was left. Now, we identify with this prophecy because in like manner, God's church is a very small remnant. We used to be a larger remnant 25, 30 years ago. But even then, when you stop to think how many attended the feast at the highest attendance came, that was how we sort of mark it. I think it was 1993. And as memory serves, it was 153,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all the smaller groups and organizations of God's true church today, of which we are aware, we don't come anywhere near that as far as numbers go. So, we are a very small remnant of even what we once were. So we can understand the concept of Israel having the potential of becoming a very small remnant. Now we go to chapter 10 of Isaiah and verse 20, just a few pages, chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 20. And Isaiah writes, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them." And who defeated them? Well, it was the Assyrians. So they're never going to depend on the Assyrians again. "But they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, the mighty God." Now, we know that of the house of Judah, that there were some who did return after they were taken into captivity later than the Israelites had been taken. They weren't even taken by the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was history before they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian Empire brought down the Assyrian Empire, and then it was the big empire in that part of the world and conquered the kingdom of Judah and took them captive. End-time prophecy teaches us a profound lesson to never again depend on the one who defeated them. And we need to realize the challenges. There is a great power that we need to never depend on defending us. Because in the church today, we learn this lesson with regards to Satan the devil. Kind of a side lesson on the remnant of grace study, but it is an important lesson. Now let's go back into Isaiah, this time chapter 28, a few pages, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verses 5 and 6. "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So it's a prophetic reference. There will be a remnant that consider God to be the greatest God, the God of all things, the great God. And that's exactly right. It goes on to talk about another line here in verse 6. "For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn the battle at the gate." And God will give them a spirit of justice and give them strength in the time of stress. The ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 28 will be the world tomorrow when Christ rules the nations during the millennium. Isaiah 37, again, going along with our theme of the remnant. Isaiah 37, we'll look at verses 31 to 32. And here it says, "And the remnant of those who escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward." God will reestablish actually the physical nation of Israel back in the promised land area. That's beyond the nation state of Israel we have today. This is after Christ's return. And it will take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. And those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. So there will always be a remnant of the Israelites, which includes the Jews, and a remnant of God's people as well. Now, Jerusalem, as we know, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world in the millennium, during the thousand-year rule of Christ. And taking root downward is fulfilled in the spiritual conversion of all the peoples in the millennium. It has other fulfillments, but that's the most important one, is the spiritual conversion of all the people in the millennium. All the Israelites, all those who are non-Israelites, which means the other nations, the Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, is not a derogatory term. It simply means the nations, plural. Israel was the nation, singular, in God's eyes. Isaiah 46, another prophecy about a remnant. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. This is verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. In other words, God protected and provided for the nation of Israel. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and deliver you, the remnant of Israel. Even though the nations descended from ancient Israel have had to learn many lessons the hard way, in the future, they will put down their spiritual roots. God will reclaim the remnant of his people, Israel. And that will be to the benefit of all the other nations too. In Jeremiah now we go, chapter 15. And here is an important statement of the remnant. The Lord said, surely it will be, this is verses 41 and 42 of Jeremiah 15. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. It will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. It will be well with your remnant. I'll watch over them when there is trouble. Historically, through the centuries, and even in the end age, God will intervene for the descendants of Israel. He has done in modern times. He has done in less than modern times, going back even to the Middle Ages. When you know the nation states that descend from various tribes of Israel, and you follow their history down through time, you can see where God has intervened strategically along the way. Other times, he has chastised them, usually in war, and not intervened. But that was always a purpose for that. But he preserved intact the identity of these tribes of Israel that have become nations, or groups of nations in some cases. Let's go to the prophet Joel now. Joel chapter 2. Joel gets quoted a lot in the New Testament because he was inspired, not a very long prophet, not very long-winded at all, but what God inspired him to say and to write has often been used. Job 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men see visions. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, Peter quoted this in his sermon, the very lines I just read. And also, verse 29, on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show the wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness. And some of that feeds on in to end time prophecies, the second coming of Christ and so on. And the moon turning into blood, looking like blood, that is, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, we're in verse 32 of Joel 2, it shall come to pass that the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Zion, Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So right at the end of this prophecy, at the end of verse 32, it says, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So God preserves the remnant. Then for his church, he calls a remnant, a small portion of total population of mankind is a remnant. Ultimately, the remnant that God's called is his true church today. God will call Israelites and Gentiles into his soon coming kingdom, into the truth and during the time of his kingdom. And we will see the day of the Lord at the beginning of the millennial age when all mankind, not just the remnant, but all mankind will be taught God's truth. Now let's go to the New Testament, and we'll stop first of all in Romans chapter 10 as we study the concept of the remnant of grace. That's our title. We haven't gotten to the remnant of grace as it's mentioned there. We can see that by God preserving Israel at strategic times in the Old Testament, that remnant that was preserved was a remnant of his grace or his kindness, you know, his blessing in that sense, preserving them from being annihilated. So chapter 10 of Romans verses, we're going through most of the chapter now, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write this, so these are Paul's words as God inspired him. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And you might think, well, why would Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, be worried about the Israelites? Well, mainly because the Apostle Paul was an Israelite. What tribe was he from? I'll give you 2 seconds to try to remember the tribe that Paul was from. We know. He stated it. 1001, 1002. Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Bear in mind, part of the tribe of Benjamin was allied with Judah because the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the kingdom, and when the kingdom split in two, it was still the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a Benjamite city that sat on the border of the territory of the tribe of Judah. And so David made it his capital. So you see, Benjamin was intertwined to a large extent with the affairs of Judah. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And that will happen. That's going to happen, and God unfolds his plan. For I will bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's an enthusiasm about God. You can look at the Jewish people. You can certainly see that. You can look at America and Britain, various other tribes that are, you know, the nations descended from the tribes in Europe. The specific ones, and they have a certain zeal for God. America does, certainly does. Now, it's being hammered hard right now by the secular humanists and the activists of this particular age, not unlike it happened in the 60s and also in the 90s. It's coming back, and they're hammering at the legislation to try to eradicate religion, except their own, from America at all, which isn't the way America has been. It has recognized that God exists. It has even recognized that the Ten Commandments is God's law. Doesn't keep them very well, but keeps them better than probably some, but it recognizes them. It's why it's emblazoned in the on the Supreme Court building. My heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They do have a zeal, though. You have to hand it to them. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that's definitely right. Our nations have sought to establish their own righteousness, their own version of righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Paul's desire was for all Israel, the Jews and the 10 tribes of Israel, to repent and serve God. And he noted that they had, and they still have, to a significant degree, a zeal for God, that their zeal, however, was not according to knowledge. They don't understand God correctly, thanks to Christianity not understanding God correctly, traditional Christianity. So it goes on then. Paul now is going to quote Moses in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quote, the man who does these things shall live by them. God's law is a way of life. A life in the sense of living and prospering and thriving. Even a limited physical understanding and keeping of God's law produces blessings. In verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He goes, what Paul is defining here, righteousness is not physically based. Although there is a measure of physical obedience involved in keeping God's law, in the spirit as well as physically. True spiritual righteousness requires obedience, but to the spirit or the intent of the law, not just to the letter of the law. It includes the letter of the law, but it has to include the intent of the law. But what does it say, Paul asks in verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what Paul is pointing out here, we'll get down to talks where it talks about the remnant shortly. God's word, the Bible, is readily available to all mankind, translated into virtually every language that humans have developed, except maybe computer language. Maybe that would be a good idea. It must be that God, the law of God must be in our hearts so we're obeying it spiritually, not just physically. Physically, yes, but we have to obey it in the intent of the law, which is in the mind. Furthermore, salvation requires faith, wholehearted belief in and of God. And it requires honest and true belief that Christ died for our sins personally. Now, we come back to Paul's writing in verse 10. For with this is again Romans, double check, I've lost the place. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on him, meaning Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Whoever. It could be Israelite, it could be non-Israelite. The non-Israelites are the Gentiles. There isn't anybody else. That's all the people on the planet. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. I misspoke there. The Jews are not Gentiles. They are the nation. They are what was left of the nation. And technically, the other tribes, where they were at the time that Paul was writing, were also a part of Israel, but they didn't keep their doctrines. Even the understanding of the Bible like the Jews had, which was fraught with many errors that needed to be corrected by the apostles. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So faithful obedience to God is spoken by the mouth and believed in the heart. And it requires true faith, true belief. We must call on God no matter who we are. God's plan of salvation is for all mankind, is what that point meant. All of mankind, not merely the Jews or even all the Israelites only. It's for all mankind, all the tribes, all the nations, right down to today. Now we come to verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If they haven't believed in the true God, then how are we going to call on him? Good question. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, that's a good question. If you don't know about God, the true God of the Bible, then you're a bit of a fix. You need to be informed. Well, that's what preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about, actually. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's right, somebody needs to be able to proclaim and to teach what God's word says. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it can't just be any preacher, it has to be somebody that God sends, in whom God's spirit is dwelling, so he can make the truth clear to others. And then it quotes, I believe this is a line out of Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Unfortunately, Israel, all 12 tribes, rejected the true promise, or the true gospel en masse, overall. The true church of God in the apostles' day, and now through Christ's direction, provide the preaching and the sending of the preachers. The nation didn't anymore. Now it was a new institution, which was the Church of God, that Christ established at the end of his lifetime. And that preaching must truly be sent by God through his true church and work, teaching God's truth, not a mishmash of doctrines that were borrowed from paganism long ago. You know, traditional Christianity is riddled with paganism, but it isn't immediately obvious because it was long ago that it was instituted into traditional Christian teachings. But it is easily recognized when you study the history. Note that our historic impact, however, on the 20th century in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the Church of God, the structure and the organization that we were all a part of, made a significant, a huge impact in the preaching of the true gospel as contrasted to the traditional Christian gospel, which has been misled long before the traditional Christians of today. Now back to Romans, verse 16. But they not, have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Israel, the 10 tribes included, have not obeyed the true gospel of the kingdom of God. And like Isaiah, we could say, who has believed the preaching of the true gospel in our day? And the very same thing that Paul was writing echoes today among us. The Israelite and all the Gentile nations must hear the true gospel of God's kingdom. This was a driving force, obviously, in Herbert Armstrong's mind and in those other men. There are two specific ones that I know had a significant role to play for a number of years in the preaching of the gospel. Because it would be Deborah Partian, who preached in French, in the early days of Deborah Partian, we had Dr. Benjamin Ray. Most of us don't know Dr. Ray. He died very well. He died in the early 60s, but he spoke in Spanish. Never knew Spanish. He went down to Mexico and got a degree, a doctorate in Spanish, and then wrote a history as his thesis. He wrote a history of the American Indian tribes in Spanish, which then is other people have translated into English and found it a remarkably good history. But it was a driving force on their part and on many of the other ministers in God's church over the time that we are familiar. Ultimately, their faith will come or grow in hearing the true gospel of the message. It's going to happen. So now we're back in Romans 10, verse 18. And Paul is speaking, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their works to the ends of the world. The gospel has gone out. The 12 apostles plus Paul and his work and the others with them in the first century reached far and wide, from Britain all the way to India, and from far up into southern Russia all the way down to North Africa, and probably down to Ethiopia. In our era of God's church, we have powerfully preached the true gospel around the world, thanks to the mass media, radio, television, and things like that. God's word, the Bible, has been abundantly available to virtually all peoples. I forget what the number of tribal languages that has been translated into. Tribal meaning English would be one of them. But it's well past 100. So that people who can read or at least hear and understand in that language can know what the Bible says. That's pretty remarkable for those who've done that translating. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? For Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Physical Israel largely did not know the truth of God. They rejected it, generation after generation. Then there would be a generation that had, shall we say, a lick of sense, a desire to know God's truth. Technically, God's true church is not a physical nation, but it has known God's truth down through time. Parts of the truth lost at certain times, regained at other times. We've seen even that experience in the modern decades of the church today. Now we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, because Paul is going to quote Isaiah. He says in verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was not found by those who did not seek me, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In other words, the gospel was preached and other people heard it. Many brethren in our age were called into God's church even though they were ignorant of much of the Bible. That's one of the fulfillments of that. And certainly, we're ignorant of the identity of the tribes of Israel, although when they found that out, that began to, in many cases, that was a turning point in understanding of the Bible spoke to the modern world very clearly. In verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, that's all day long through several thousand years of time. To go back to the time of the ancient Israelites. God knows exactly where the descendants of all the tribes of Israel are. Some people try to argue, well, that's just old stuff. You can't really know about that. They haven't studied history, because you can know. Historians have done their homework down through time, and we know where those nations are today. A large part of that knowledge has of necessity been part of the true gospel, to be able to explain it, to show the relevance of God's way to the world today. And God is reaching out, not only to the Israelite descendant nations, but to all the nations. We, brethren, are a part of the remnant of grace, in the sense of being called to God's truth, in mercy and forgiveness, which is the essence of His grace. We've been called to that, so we know about it. We have been called to repentance and conversion. Conversion means when we repent, we're baptized, and through the laying on of hands, God imparts His Spirit into our minds, and then we're converted. And that gives us the ability to understand His Word and His way far deeper, and to exert effort on our and positive pressure on our own lives to change and to overcome and to grow spiritually. We have been called to help spread the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. As a remnant of God's people, a remnant of grace, in the sense God's church is tiny. If you added all of our organizations of God's church together today, we'd be smaller than what we were a few decades ago. But we would be very, very tiny compared to, what is it now, 7.5 billion people as a population. I'm not sure the last count. But it's past 7 billion people. Infinitesimal number. But we still have the message. We still have the knowledge and the truth. We still represent the gospel of the kingdom of God. We still represent the message of God's forgiveness of the sins of mankind if they'll only repent, as we had to only repent. The true gospel, including the prophecies, speak of a time when all nations, those who descended from the 12 tribes of Israel and those who didn't, and then that means all the nations, because you just took them in, they're one group or the other, they will be called to true repentance and spiritual conversion. Not everybody is being called right now. God is calling a few to the election or the remnant of grace. In the world tomorrow, it won't be a remnant anymore. When Christ is ruling the earth during the millennial age, all people will be called to repentance. Likewise, the great white throne judgment after that. God's work in our time has been and is to prepare a people, that is the church, and the nations to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Well, we can understand preparing a people, preparing the church spiritually. We understand that. We do it every Sabbath. The sermons, the sermonettes, Bible studies like this one are designed to prepare us to be ready to serve God when Christ returns and to serve Him until He gets here, too, because we're serving now. So we're busy doing that, but we will be preparing to serve in a greater way in the world tomorrow, as we refer to it. We are the remnant of grace with the divine commission to preach, publish, and publish the true gospel of God's kingdom to all the nations. So when you stop to think about the remnant of grace, and realize that that ultimately applies down today to the Church of God, the historic Church of God that Christ established way back when the apostles were being called, we begin to see our position, our responsibility, and realize that we are a remnant of grace in the sense where the remnant has been called to be truly forgiven. Grace, as I say, is a word that is used cheaply all too often, and too generously when it has far more specific application to those who truly know and understand God's truth. So let's keep in mind this important aspect. We are, as the Church of God, the tiniest remnant of the remnants, in one sense. The very few that God has called out of the nations, largely that are descended from the tribes of Israel, but not exclusively, because there are numbers of non-Israelite church members, which is a good thing. In the world tomorrow, the millennial age, we'll have to work with all the nations. So we will have the people ready to do that, the resurrected saints ready to do that. Anyway, that's the story of the remnant of grace, the understanding of the use of the word remnant in the Bible, and it draws down to the responsibility the Church of God has today. I hope you found the Bible study to be interesting and valuable. We will be announcing when we're going to have another one next month, possibly two. We'll try to get back to the twice a month before too long, depending on the schedule. But again, thank you for joining us for the Bible study tonight. If you have any Bible questions, be sure to send them in to questions, with an S on the end of question, questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. And we'll be happy to answer those at a future Bible study. Thanks for being with us. Have a good Sabbath.